You know, as we're thinking about summer ministries, we want you to be in prayer for some of our own young people that are serving right now. Kyle Crandall, we have a picture of him. He is serving with Crew, formerly Campus Crusade, in the city of Chicago. And this is the team that he is serving with. It's kind of exciting to me to think that all of these wonderful young people have been set loose on the city of Chicago to share their faith. And so pray for Kyle. I hope you can see he's got the circle around him. Pray also for the six young people that are leading our five-day clubs. Next Sunday we'll have a more detailed report on how they're going, but they're going very well. But pray for our young people. If you don't have one of those bookmarks, I believe you can still pick one up with their pictures on it. But pray for them. Pray for Jen Herholtz. Jen was lacking in support and almost had to give up her position working at the CEF office this summer. But some good support has come in, and let's continue to stand behind Jen, both in our prayers and in our giving. Also, I just learned this morning that Justice Stewart, my nephew, who is serving this summer in Bolivia with the Children's Network at an orphanage, has come down with something or other. He has vomiting, dehydration, probably picked up some kind of Bolivian bug. But pray for him. He's hospitalized this morning. But it's exciting to see a number of our young people serving the Lord through these summer months. Well, we want to wrap up our series on eternal security. We've had some interruptions along the way. There was Father's Day, I think, came along. And then we had a baptismal Sunday. And then I was away for vacation. Catching walleye, by the way. We really caught some serious walleye this year. Had a great time. But we had some interruptions, and I want to come back to review some of the things we talked about in just a few moments and wrap it all up this morning. You know, I well remember the years when our sons played sports and we followed the Hamity teams with great interest. Those were the years we were afflicted with what we called bleacher butt, if you know what I'm talking about. But this was especially the case during Tim's senior year. His varsity basketball team had an impressive one-loss record, and they had high hopes of competing in the state tournament. And some, like us, who were very excited about the team and their possibilities, asked Coach Robinson what he thought their chances were. But you know, Archie refused to speculate. Experience had taught him that there are no guarantees. You know, injuries to key players, academic ineligibility, overconfidence, or just an off night can eliminate a contending team. And though his goal was clearly to win a state championship, he knew that it was unwise to make predictions. And like so many things in life, you know, the best we can do is try. And pep talks urge us to go for it, to give it our best shot, to work hard, to be all that we can be. And yet at the end of the day, that's all we can do. But a higher principle is at work in the life of a Christian. When it comes to salvation and the life beyond this life, we're not left to simply try our hardest. We're not resigned to the outcome of our best efforts. We're not left to merely dream of eternal possibilities while not knowing how the chips will fall. Instead, we're told the God who cannot fail is working in us, and he is working for us. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, Paul said, "Being confident of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." And so the Lord guarantees what coaches know they should never promise. Where human abilities are limited, God's ability is infinite and unfailing. The goal and destiny he has planned for every believer will be reached. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." No failure. No lapse of faith, no unforeseen circumstance can prevent the genuine believer from reaching heaven. Amen? No true believer will ever be disqualified from salvation. And that's the assurance that belongs to those who believe what the Word of God says about those who are genuinely saved. And that's the encouragement given in the closing verses of Jude's epistle. I'd like you to turn to the little letter of Jude. And we're going to concentrate this morning on verse 24 to 25. We'll get there in just a moment. But look what it says. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Well, let's take a moment to review the previous messages. You know, let's review some of the things we observed in the previous four messages of this series. In the first message, we asked the question, how lost is lost? And we zeroed in on Romans 3, 9 to 18. And in that passage, Paul declares humanity to be totally and hopelessly lost under the power, under the control of sin. And in this state, this hopeless state, we were like David, who was trapped in a slimy pit. We couldn't climb out. We couldn't jump out. We couldn't MacGyver our way to higher ground. We were held by sin and desperately lost. Now understand, this is not the view of man looking at man, but this is the view of God looking at man. And don't you agree, in the final analysis, in the end, his view is the one that matters. Humanity is depraved and lost because God says we are. But there's good news. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to save us. Well, in the second message, we considered a follow-up question. If being lost is to be completely and hopelessly separated from God, how saved is saved? And once again, we turn to Psalm 40, where David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. See, David praised the Lord for rescuing him from his lost condition. In these verses, we noted the verbs, the things that God did to effect David's rescue. David said, he turned to me. He heard my cry. He lifted me. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth. What did David do? What did David do? Well, just like Jonah, he simply waited on God and prayed. He did nothing more. On the basis of the cross, God does these same things for every sinner who looks to Christ for salvation. And Romans 10:13 promises everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then to the saved already, Romans 5:1-2 explains, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, having reached down to lift us to safety, God never loosens. He never releases his grip. You know, the Lord didn't lower a rope and tell us to hold on the best we can. Like he did for Noah and his family, the Lord provided an ark, the Lord Jesus. And he said, get in. And at the moment of faith in Christ, God shut the door behind us. And our safe passage from here to heaven is guaranteed because of his presence with us, because of his presence in us. Now, throughout the New Testament, believers are said to be in Christ, and Christ is said to be in us. And by the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross, the penalty for our sin was paid for once and for all. You know what that means? That means there's nothing more to pay. There's nothing more to pay. Because this is true, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And because sin is no longer a hindrance, no longer a barrier between believers and God, we have perpetual access to him. Hebrews 10:22 invites us to draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's what Christ's salvation accomplished for us. Our hearts are cleansed. Our bodies are washed. And then in the next two messages, we explored some of the many verses that declare the believer's security. And, we freely admit the New Testament contains a few verses that on the surface present a problem. I mean, verses which seem to say salvation once gained can be lost. But when examined carefully in their context, each of these verses can be explained and the apparent contradictions resolved. You see, some of these verses have to do with loss of rewards, not loss of salvation. And some are warnings addressed to Israel, not the church. And some are warnings concerning the falling away or the apostasy of those who were never saved. They were exposed to the light, but they turned from it. Some address hindrances to fellowship and hindrances to spiritual growth without canceling salvation. And others, like verses in Galatians and Hebrews, are warnings against leaving or falling away from the way of grace and faith and returning to rituals and law-keeping and legalism. Now, if we're honest about our failures, if we're honest about our inability to live a perfect life, we have to admit we could not hold on to salvation if we had to. I mean, just think of it. One unforgiven sin can keep you out of heaven. Just one. Even Christians who don't believe in eternal security believe that. And since one unforgiven sin negates salvation, they have to believe that the sin nature can somehow be eradicated, though the New Testament doesn't teach that, so that they can be sinlessly perfect in this life. Let me tell you, this is contrary to experience, and it is contrary to what the New Testament teaches on so many levels. To Christians, John wrote, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I want you to firmly get this in mind. If we could lose salvation, we certainly would. If we could lose salvation, we certainly would. But the wonderful news is this: those who have genuinely trusted Christ are saved and secure forever because Jesus paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Salvation is offered as a gift to receive, not a merit, not a reward to achieve. Nothing. I mean nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that deserves an amen. Amen. For those concerned their salvation might be lost, the New Testament assures that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through Him because He always lives to intercede for them. We have a defense attorney that has been permanently retained to handle our case before God. And even though we grieve the Holy Spirit on a regular basis, every believing sinner is sealed by the Spirit's presence for the day of redemption. And what did Jesus say about the believer's security? He said this: "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then again in John 6:39-40, Jesus said, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You know, something deeply profound is included in these verses in John chapter 6. And it's repeated in other New Testament passages. Jesus said this. He said, those who believe were given to him by God the Father. It is unthinkable that God the Father would give his son a gift and then take it back. Earthly fathers don't even do that. In fact, in verse 39, Jesus said, the will of him who sent me, that is the will of God the Father, is that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Resting in this promise, Paul encouraged the believers at Rome to embrace the fullness of God's salvation. And in what many consider to be a slam dunk passage, the redemption chain is detailed in Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30. And here we see that God's eternal purpose is to glorify all he foreknew, predestined, called, and justified. And this means not a single sinner who responds to the call of God and who is genuinely saved will fail to make it to heaven. The redemption chain has no weak links, no slippage, no breakage, no loss. The believer's security spans from eternity past when God foreknew those who would believe in Christ to eternity future when God will glorify believers by transforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. And because nothing we do, nothing we fail to do can derail this plan, our future glorified state is declared in the present tense as though it already happened. See, it's a done deal. It's part of the salvation package. Now, the final passage we considered is 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, where Peter praises God for the new birth, for a living hope, for the inheritance that is reserved in heaven, for believers who themselves are shielded by God's power. I mean, let me put it this way. The inheritance that you and I qualified to receive when we trusted Jesus to save us is more secure than the gold bullion in Fort Knox. And here's the thing. God is protecting you for that day when you will receive it. That's the promise that Peter has made under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Now, along with these passages which declare the security of the believer, we noted the many eventualities that are found nowhere in the New Testament. I mean, nowhere in the New Testament are the saving works of God ever said to be at risk of being reversed or nullified. And not one of them is repeatable. Instead, the aspects of salvation like forgiveness and reconciliation and justification and many others appear in a verb tense that signifies this, completed action in the past time period with results that continue indefinitely. It's called a perfect tense. So once saved, always saved, isn't wishful thinking. It isn't an old, misguided Baptist idea. It isn't something you should be ashamed of. This doctrine is based squarely on the Word of God, on the passages we looked at, and many others. So, finally, let's wrap up our study of the believer's security. We want to consider this doxology at the end of Jude's letter. Now, bear in mind, you found your place in Jude. Where is it? Right before Revelation, right? Except for letters from Jesus to the churches in Revelation, this letter represents God's final word to his church. Jude forms the threshold to the revelation. Jude wrote this to warn believers of the insidious dangers that would emerge in the last days before Jesus comes back. And as we read and study this letter, it should convince us how hazardous it is to live for Christ in an atmosphere contaminated by false teaching and immorality. You know what it's like? Living today is like living in a house where carbon monoxide gas is leaking from the furnace. oblivious to the danger, a homeowner could just fall asleep and never wake up. And so along with the other apostles, Jude sounds a warning. In this seductive climate of the last days, many who are Christian in name only, Jude tells us, will fall away. Jesus told us that. Paul told us that. And as Jude warns in verse 23, even the challenge, even the task of reaching fallen people is risky business. Being in the world but not of it requires diligence and careful balance. Snatching others from the flames is hazardous business because, what? It brings us close to the fire. If we get too comfortable around corruption, it will defile us. And so, as we sense the danger and we consider the warning that many are going to fall away, you know, we begin to wonder, you know, is it even possible to remain faithful at a time like this? Is it possible to continue blameless to the end? Is it possible to live a godly life in this present evil age? And knowing myself as I do, is it possible that I could fall away? Is it possible that I could forfeit my salvation? And in his concluding words, Jude provides the wonderful answer. He assures us that we can survive these days without falling. But listen, not because of willpower, not because of spiritual disciplines, not because of good intentions, not because of best efforts. It's possible for one reason alone, and that's this: God is able to keep you from falling. Now make a note of this. Nothing in Jude's epistle suggests that a true child of God can fall away so as to lose their salvation. In fact, let's go back to the beginning of the letter and notice how it begins. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Jude introduces his readers or identifies his readers three ways. Number one, they have been called. Number two, they are loved by God the Father. Number three, they are kept by Jesus Christ. This is true of every single person who trusts Christ for salvation. Write it down. I've been called to salvation by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. I am loved today by God the Father. I am continually kept by Jesus Christ. Jude's letter consistently identifies those who apostatize or fall away as unbelievers, as those who were never saved. If you glance at verse 4, 12, and 19, you see he describes them as godless deniers of Christ, whose lives are fruitless because they do not have the Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is what? None of his. So the apostate is unsaved. And though these individuals were exposed to the light, they made a decision to turn from it. And though they may have gone to church and associated with Christians for a time, they never believed. They were never born again. And they're in the same category as those spoken of in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But this fear of falling, this fear of losing my salvation, this can creep in anyway. Especially when our fellowship with the Lord is not what it should be. And that's why Jude wrote, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Keep that relationship you have with God up to date, warm, vibrant, growing. Keep building yourself up on your most holy faith is what he says. But you know, in honest moments, we know something about ourselves, don't we? We know we are prone to wander. And when pressures mount, we often prove how weak our faith is. And we begin to wonder if failures disqualify us like a warranty that's voided when conditions are not satisfied. And to encourage those who worry and for the instruction of all who believe, the New Testament ends with this doxology, this word of praise. And it is a word that assures us that God is able to do what we could never do for ourselves. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Somebody said, you know, this doxology is like a grand finale at the end of a fireworks display. And one scholar calls it an explosion of praise. You know, it begins this way, to Him. And the King James has now to Him. And I like that better because of the striking transition from thoughts about ourselves, our trials, our troubles, our striving, our serving, our duties, our dedication, our best efforts. What does Jude do? He directs our hearts to God. When all is said and done, God is to be praised. It's not about what we did or didn't do. It's not about our best efforts. It's not about our abilities and our accomplishments. It's about God. It's about what God has done, what God is doing, and about what God will do. And so Jude says, now unto Him. God is our champion. God is our deliverer. God is our Savior. He is the source of our confidence. He is our only hope. Salvation is the story of His love and His grace to us. And so set before us is Jude's reminder to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Notice, first of all, God is able to keep you from falling. You know, the ableness of God, the ability of God, is often set forth as an encouragement to those who believe. Here's a couple of verses. Romans 16:25, Paul ascribed glory to Him who is able to establish you by my gospel. Ephesians 3:20, Paul magnified the one who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. The writer of Hebrews wrote, therefore He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Now, the Greek word that is translated able is dunamis. Dunamis, that sound like anything to you? Dunamis? Yeah, well, we get the words dynamic and dynamite from the Greek word dunamis. And it's a word that refers to inherent potential and power. Now, you probably all heard the story about the guy that was out fishing with dynamite. I'm sure you've heard it, haven't you? If you haven't, go like this so I'll feel okay telling it. Yeah, well, this guy's out fishing with dynamite, and he's lighting dynamite sticks and throwing it in the water, and big explosion. Fish come to the surface. He nets them, puts them in a boat. DNR comes along. And the DNR says, buddy, you can't do that. That's strictly against the law. And the guy that never makes a word in response. He just simply lights a stick of dynamite and he hands it to the DNR officer and he says, are you going to holler at me or fish? This word, dunamis, refers to inherent potential and power. And so Jude is saying this, listen, God is powerfully able in Himself to keep you from falling. He can do this without any support or assistance from anybody, including drifty people like you and me. The word keep means to guard. And so God does for us what a parent does for a toddler learning to walk. The parent doesn't walk for the child. Nor does the parent prevent every bump and bruise in the process of learning. You see, God equipped us all with a gluteus maximus to cushion our falls. But here's what parents do. We guard our children from serious injury. Where a child is weak and wobbly, the parent's grip is strong. In the same way, God keeps us from utterly falling. We will never perish. That's a terrible word in the Bible. Concerning the person God has saved, the psalmist wrote this, "Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord holds him with his hand." And this is the encouragement Jude 24 provides as we walk and sometimes stumble through this present minefield of godless thinking and moral questioning. The Lord is able to preserve us. He guards our steps. He prevents us from utterly falling. Remember 2 Timothy 2:13? If we are faithless, He will remain faithful. And then second, God is able to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. You see, aside from mere preservation, God is able to set us up or make us stand before Him in heaven. Now understand, a sinner can never stand before God in His holy presence. Psalm 1. Never. It'll never happen. And so here Jude leaps over all of life's trials, and he anticipates that moment when we stand before God in all of His glory, in all of His holiness. And by the way, this is another New Testament passage, I believe, that anticipates the imminent and sudden return of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. The New Testament describes the rapture as an instantaneous event, not a process. And it will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. And one moment we'll be engaged in something or other down here. And the next moment we'll be standing in heaven before the Lord. That's how quickly this translation is going to occur. But returning to the illustration at the start of the message, you know, a coach cannot predict the outcome of a ball game. Lousy teams with limited ability sometimes whip great teams. The variables, the unknowns, make the outcome unpredictable. Now, if a coach cannot predict the outcome of a single game, he certainly cannot predict a season's outcome. Until the last second ticks off the clock and the large lady sings, "It's too soon to hand out championship hats." Too many things can go wrong. But I want you to know it is not that way for Christians. We're not waiting for the last tick of God's prophetic clock to see if we make it to heaven or not. I mean, here again, as Jesus said, things that are impossible with man are possible with God. First, God guarantees His children will not utterly fall because He is keeping them. And second, on that day when Christ returns, God guarantees His children will stand before Him without fault. Why? Because salvation, listen, it clothes us once and for all with the righteousness of His Son. God did this for us. And so He is able to present us to Himself in a spotless condition. On that day in heaven, that first day in heaven, you and I are going to rejoice like we never did here on earth. And we will be overwhelmed to realize that we are truly without fault in the sight of God. And we will sing "Amazing Grace" like we never sang it before. Now, again, let's admit, this seems almost too good to be true. Hey, there's a reason it's called good news. We're like David who said, you know, "My sin is always before me. I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin." We know our shortcomings. We remember our failures. We know how disingenuous it is to say that we are without sin. In moments of weakness, there comes to mind that secret sin we fear God won't forgive or forget. And though Christ has forgiven us, the adversary still whispers in our ear, "Guilty, guilty, you are guilty." And we partly believe it. And if it's not a sin in our past, if it's not a present weakness that we're struggling with, we view the future with uncertainty and perhaps a degree of pessimism based on our past history. I mean, are we so proud? Are we so cocky as to claim we'll never sin again? You know? What about the temptations? What about the tests? What about the trials? What about the pitfalls that still lay ahead between here and heaven? How can anyone possibly stand before God and expect to be found faultless? Remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world." See, that's why Jesus came. He came to take away our sin forever. And by his death on the cross, he paid for all of our sin, past, present, and future. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Old Testament system of law is compared with the New Testament system of grace. Under the law, the priest offered sacrifices continuously to atone for the people's sin. The sacrifices covered sin temporarily, but no animal offering could take away sin permanently. And so the priest ministered daily. But after our high priest Jesus died on the cross and ascended to heaven, he sat down at his Father's throne. Why did he sit down? Because the priestly work of sacrifice was done. And those who believe are made perfect forever by the once for all sacrifice he offered. Hebrews 10:14. And through Christ's death, the Old Testament promise was fulfilled. The promise that said, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Because the sin problem was fully resolved, not one additional sacrifice is required. That's verse 18. Jesus paid it all. Nothing more is required. Nothing more is accepted. Our sins are gone forever. And even though God is incapable of forgetfulness, he is justified to respond to us as though he has forgotten, because of the work of the cross was that complete, it was that final. Do you know what we have in these closing verses of the New Testament? We have a coach declaring victory in advance. We have the bold assurance that every believer will reach the goal. Not only will every believer be preserved along this rough and rocky trail that leads to heaven, but though we stumble and though we bruise ourselves along the way, we will arrive faultless. We are secure, but not by our doing. God's ableness guarantees it. And so we come to Jude's response in verse 25. In verse 25, Jude closed this letter with his version of "To God be the glory," having encouraged us by the reminder of God's ableness, he erupts in praise. Now, his words are carefully chosen and full of meaning. "To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." You know, I would love to unpack this doxology, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Let me just say this. In this explosion of praise, Jude says God is worthy of several things because of who he is and because of what he has done. He is worthy of glory. Glory refers to that which is weighty, that which is impressive. God is worthy of all the praise, all the accolades, all the trophies, all the honor we could possibly ascribe to him. He is worthy of majesty. Majesty denotes regal dignity and honor. God is worthy to be crowned the monarch of the universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Power denotes infinite sovereignty and control. In other words, God is worthy to rule the universe as well as every human being. And then finally, he's worthy of authority. Authority here refers to unquestioned and irresistible right to rule over every sphere. He is worthy to utilize his omnipotence in the exercise of his lordship. You know, in short, Jude responds to the wonder of it all by shouting, God is worthy. God is worthy. God is worthy. Who God is and all that he has done qualifies him like no other. He is worthy to intervene in human history, to judge the world according to his righteous standards, to demand worship and obedience. He is worthy to rule and reign forever in the universe as well as in our individual lives. And this is how the doctrine of eternal security should impact our lives. Are we free to live as we please? Because once saved, always saved? Is it okay to live a reckless life, irrespective of God's will for us, because heaven is guaranteed? By no means. To do that would be to insult the gracious God who did all of this for us. To rest in the security that God has provided. Listen to me carefully. It puts us in that good place we need to be to love God with all of our hearts and with the right motivation. When we understand what God has done for us, listen, we don't love Him because we have to. We don't love Him because we're guilty if we don't. We don't love Him out of fear. We don't love Him out of shame. We love Him because of who He is and what He has done. The fact that God saves us and keeps us saved should drive us to our knees in thankful obedience. And it should lift our voices to speak His praise. You know, having said all this, Jude can only say, Amen. So be it. May this be how it is among the people of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word, the trustworthiness of your word. And as we have explored these passages these past 5 weeks, I pray that you would impress them upon our hearts, and that you would develop in us that confident assurance that this Lord Jesus who died for us will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The salvation he provided and gave us as a gift is ours forever. Help us to rest in that. May that be the foundation of our spiritual journey, that God has done great things for me. Help us to live our lives with confidence. Help us to live in a way that is fearless. Help us to respond to such amazing grace and wonderful love by loving you in return. We praise you and thank you for all of this, for we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.